Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Daniel this morning, so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. But if you remember at the end of the chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was very pleased that his kingdom wasn't going to come to an end, at least not immediately. And in chapter 2, verse 47, he says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So if you remember, the king required Daniel to not only interpret his dream, but actually to make known the dream and its contents first and then interpret it. And so Nebuchadnezzar then was relieved that his kingdom wasn't coming to an end, at least not immediately, and he acknowledged the superiority of Daniel's God, who is the true king of heaven, and he honored Daniel. And he bowed down before Daniel as the one who serves the God who reveals mysteries. But this is all a setup, really, for what's going to take place in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, if you're familiar with the story, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn precisely what it means that God is the Most High God. Now, he didn't know at that point. He's certainly not converted. He's just in awe over Yahweh's Daniel. And so he grants gifts to Daniel, a position over all the others in the Babylonian kingdom, second only to him, and he offers him the reward promised in chapter 2. He became a satrap of the imperial province of Babylon and a prefect over all the wise men. And the irony of the story is that now Daniel is over all these wise men who could not interpret the dream. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we'll be looking at today, they were given positions of power in Babylon as well. But what we're going to be learning about this morning is that members of the kingdom of God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel, like you and me, like the church throughout the history, we often find ourselves living among kingdoms of men that require from us a level of allegiance that's really only rightly reserved for God. You know, political leaders sometimes claim deity, or they push a false religion. They set up structures that promote certain ideologies and persecute and oppress people who don't conform. They push agendas through the programs that overrule scripture and even push it upon the church. Societies and cultures will develop in ways that are very hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's often this clash of authority in our lives that we feel and we have to make decisions on, this kingdom authority clash between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God, even though we want to serve and be the best citizens we can here in this world. So we as a church need a stronger hope and a greater faith and a greater understanding of God's kingdom. And that's why we're studying the book of Daniel, having confidence in him as Messiah, like Daniel and his three friends. It's this strength that gave them the power to be allegiant to God's kingdom first and not only to the kingdoms of men secondly. So in Daniel 3, we're going to observe a very confrontational situation. It almost doesn't get any worse than this. It's a supreme example of worship directed by and for the kingdom of man. And the triumph of God in this story is that he preserved his own people and he vindicated his servants, but even more so, he forced the kingdom of man, Nebuchadnezzar, to change his decree in favor of his own people. So it would have been a great encouragement to the post-exilic remnant that Daniel wrote this book to, and it's a great encouragement for us as well. I want to read the whole story to you first this morning before we actually look at it. So Daniel in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought so they could be brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery, burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So it's a long story. But notice that the story opens and closes with the big change. One decree is issued at the beginning, and a second decree is issued at the end. And this illustrates Proverbs 21:1, which says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. And it also anticipates the final triumph of the kingdom of God in history, which is our ultimate political hope. And what we learn today from this passage is that God overrules the decrees of the kingdoms of men in favor of his people. He overrules the decrees of the kingdoms of men in the favor of his people. And so the story plays out in 3 scenes. The first is that the kingdom of man requires a false worship of itself in verses 1 to 7. Then we see that the members of the kingdom of God refuse to offer such a worship. And finally, in verses 19 to 30, God powerfully overturns the events in favor of his own people. Now, of course, it's not always the case that God acts in this way. Even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their famous words from verses 17 and 18 indicate that God doesn't always act in this way. But that's not the point. God has his prerogatives of glory and goodness wrapped up in his inscrutable wisdom, and his servants, we are to trust him. But yet, God often acts enough and in ways to show us his glory that leads us to continually put our faith and hope in him and anticipate the final triumph of the kingdom of God. He often acts in ways that causes nations to fear him. And he often acts in ways that just bring confidence to his people that God is working out his purposes in mysteries. So let's take a look at the first scene. The kingdom of man requires this false worship of itself. It's improper that the kingdom of man thinks so highly of itself, as we'll see. Now, interestingly, this is the last mention of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, and it's the only chapter in the book of Daniel where Daniel is not mentioned. So maybe he was on some diplomatic mission, maybe he was sick, maybe he was unavailable, unseen. We don't know what the reason is. But in the beginning of the story, in verses 1 to 2, the image gets set up and the gathering takes place. And then in verses 3 to 7, the leaders, the music, the decree, the worship all takes place. And so verse 1 begins without a date, like, you know, for chapter 1 and chapter 2 gave us dates. But the Septuagint will date this as 586 BC, the date of the fall of Jerusalem and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. But that's very far from certain, so we really don't know when it took place. But if it was correct, if that is correct, it's about 16 years after what took place in chapter 2. But you see, the connection to chapter 2 is really clear, though, literally. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue where God revealed that he was the head of gold. So now in chapter 3, he puts his dream into practice, and he sets up an image to be worshipped at a dedication ceremony. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar was living his dream. And Hippolytus, a historian, even suggested that the statue was of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The image of gold, whether it was solid or plated, was 9 feet wide, at least at the base, and 90 feet tall. So it's like a 1-to-10 ratio. And so if this is a statue of a person, it's going to be stylized. In other words, accentuating certain features that you want to accentuate of the person or the king. And it even gave it, as Jerome said, a deified quality, made the king, if the image is of him, almost look like a god. However, the image could have been a Bel or some other god of the Babylonians, because in verses 12 and 14, we see that worship is involved in this activity. There's a religious connection to the image. And you see Nebuchadnezzar here, he's using religion, he's using the power of the state to strengthen and unite his kingdom, because he viewed his kingdom as divine. After all, he had a dream that indicated it was divine. And this deification of the state or its leaders or its vision of a destiny of a people, that's plagued humanity since the very beginning of civilization, the fall of humanity, that people think they're setting up God's kingdom. It's one thing to exalt the kingdom of man against the kingdom of God, but it's even more blasphemous to declare that one's own kingdom really is the kingdom of God. And notice that the word image and the word setup occur 6 times in this first section. In verse 1, 2, twice in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, and 5 times in the next section. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, verse 18. Set up the image. The repetition keys us into the theme of the chapter. It's about kingdom allegiance. Whether you're going to be aligned with God's kingdom or man's kingdom or the kingdom of evil. And then the leaders, the music, the decree, and the worship was all set out. Nebuchadnezzar assembles his leaders from throughout his kingdom, all these different representatives of the people to give their obeisance at the ceremony. They're falling down before the golden image was considered a religious act, just like when Nebuchadnezzar fell down before Daniel back in chapter 2. And then we get this list of titles of all these leaders. It's very extensive, and we don't even really know the fine distinctions between these different types of leaders, although it appears it's a gradation from the top, the satraps, down to the very bottom of the officials. And likewise, we can't even identify with precision all these musical instruments that are being listed with such great detail here. But these lists are extensive, and they're repeated for a reason. And again, it's satire on the part of Daniel as he relates the incident. He lists the leaders twice, in verse 2 and then in verse 3, and references them again in verse 27, even though it's not necessary. He lists the instruments 4 times, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15. In other words, he's saying how foolish all of these leaders look, bowing before a statue of gold with all of these instruments playing. That's what he's going to be showing. And that's what he wants to encourage the post-exilic remnant that had returned to the land about, that God is making a fool out of these people. So, but the leaders, of course, they wouldn't have any problem paying homage. Rather, it would have been inspiring for them to have all this music playing and all these leaders there. How great they all thought they were. But Daniel mocks them all, and the way he tells the story, it's like how stupid they all are. Look at these megalomaniacs at work, especially Nebuchadnezzar. And so the taunt of Babylon from Isaiah 14 has begun. So if you want, you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah 14, starting in verse 3. But in this prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah gives this prophecy, and God speaks of how at one point, once the time of the exile is over, the people would taunt Babylon, because it is not as great a kingdom as it thinks it is. And so in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 3, the taunt begins. And you see, that's what Daniel's really doing here, is he's living this out in the way he's telling the story. He says, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes upon us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your cover. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let its prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch. Clothed with the slain, those pierced with the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts." And this is how the people of Israel will be able to speak about the country and the kingdom of Babylon very shortly. But back to the main story. So in verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar finalizes the decree that whoever refuses to be thrown into the fire is going to be thrown in because of treason and atheism. The furnace would have been used to burn criminals. It was appropriate for this. Nebuchadnezzar has done it before. It's recorded in Jeremiah 29. The leaders fall down and they worship the image at the sound of the music, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The kingdom of man requires a false worship of itself. It's a perennial problem of the kingdoms of men. They think they're in one form or another really the kingdom of God, and at times they're bolder than others. They claim the honor and the status only reserved for God, and they have delusions of grandeur. Vain and unconquerable they think they are, but they end up misruling and causing all sorts of challenges and suffering for the members of the kingdom of God. But God is with us as his people in the challenges confronting us, like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we can face them with courage and allegiance because we know that God is going to override the decrees of the kingdoms of men in the favor of his people. And so we get to the second scene where they don't obey in verses 8 to 18. So now we observe the great conflict and notice the repetition again of the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if you counted them, but Daniel repeated their names 13 times in one chapter. Verse 12, 11, 14, 16, 19, 20, 22, 23, twice in 26, 28, 29, and 30. And it highlights the severity of the clash between the kingdoms. These are the men, in other words, that God preserves and uses to triumph over the kingdom of Babylon. So there's the accusation right away in verses 8 to 12, where the Chaldeans come up and they say, maliciously accusing, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So, you know, all those words of repetition are in this paragraph. And then in verse 8, the Chaldeans maliciously accuse these Jews. And a very interesting translation of the Hebrew is that literally it's they ate the pieces of their flesh. That's a great understanding of what slander is. Slander is like eating the pieces of people's bodies. It's a vivid image of what they're out to do. And they specifically single out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're ungrateful, of course, that for their own positions in the kingdom, and they're obviously not happy with the fact that foreigners have been elevated over them. And so then the center of conflict comes up in verses 13 to 18 with Nebuchadnezzar in his furious rage brings them before him, and he says, now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I've made, well and good. But if not, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who is able to deliver you out of my hands? So in these verses, the king flies into a rage. He summons the men, repeats the accusation, gives them an opportunity. And notice how King Nebuchadnezzar has exalted himself to a position of deity. He says, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? He uses his own gods to exalt himself and place himself in their role. You know, the king of Assyria did the same thing about 100 and some years earlier. You can read about that story in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But then in verses 16 and 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer the king's question by parodying him. Do you see that? In verse 15, it's like the order is, now if you are ready, but if not, then this is going to happen. You notice how they respond to the king in verse 17? Now, if this be so, da-da-da-da-da, but if not, then this, right? This is a purposeful response on their part to parody the king and simply say, we're not going to worship your gods. They boldly declare they have no need to answer him. Yes, they're guilty, and they're not apologizing for it. So in faith, they cast themselves upon God, who, as in Hebrews, it records about them, they quenched the power of fire. In Hebrews 11:34. Their trust in God here is a strong assertion of deliverance. Just like chapter 1, remember their assertion is, oh, if we don't eat from the king's table, we're going to look better. And they did. So, and then in verse 12, oh, God's going to give us the dream and its interpretation. And he did. Well, it's the same kind of faith that they have here. And they are expected, probably more expect to be delivered than martyred in this case. But regardless, they're not going to worship the Babylon's gods. Members of the kingdom of God refuse to offer this kind of worship because God overrules, and they know that God will overrule the kingdoms of men's decrees in favor of his people. So how courageous are these men? They know their God and they know their identity. You know, a more cowardly response these days might be, oh, you know, you could bow down, you just don't have to mean it. And then maybe you could keep your position and you'd have influence. But if they were to do that in their context, what would be the real meaning? It would be worshiping false gods. And there certainly would not be any influence that they would have in the kingdom anymore. So in context, they needed to give radical obedience to God, Yahweh above all and before all. Now, you might be thinking in a story like this, well, obviously, we shouldn't be worshiping the gods of other peoples. But, you know, I want to remind you that for tens of millions of Christians in this world, even today, this is a very real temptation. In fact, a friend of mine in India, a few years back, his 10-year-old son developed a brain tumor and was extremely sick and not a lot of access to medicine, but they were down at a hospital staying in the area trying to get treatment for weeks with a bunch of other people, thousands and tens of thousands of people just sitting around hoping to get medical treatment. And they would ask him why he doesn't offer sacrifices to his ancestor gods and to the gods of the peoples around them. And of course, he would say to them, it's because he worships Jesus Christ alone. But I remember it was a day during that week, my friend called me on the phone. He's a strong Christian, a pastor, trains pastors. And he told me how difficult it really was to actually say no. Because you think about it, you'd do almost anything for a sick child. And he told me how, because of his background, growing up in an animistic culture and a culture that worshiped idols, that was actually a real temptation that he had to resist and put his faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so he didn't worship their gods. And of course, he told them why not and why he worships Jesus Christ alone. And of course, then the Lord answered and blessed. And long story short, his son is doing really well and is still alive today. But you know, we don't face that typically in our culture. But there are other things that we do because the kingdom of God has certain qualities to it. So if you were to do a study in the Old Testament about the qualities of the kingdom, these four would stand out: righteousness, justice, peace, and faithfulness. Righteousness, justice, peace, and faithfulness. These are the qualities of the kingdom of God. And we are not to violate those qualities. And in fact, we are to stand up for those things in our world, for righteousness and justice and peace and faithfulness. And it can take, of course, sometimes, depending on the situation, when we're challenged in these areas, a wisdom call on what it's going to mean for us to stand for truth and to stand for these things. And of course, we have to give each other grace on how God leads each of us in doing it. But to stand up for righteousness and justice and peace and faithfulness in our culture is definitely a challenge, and it will be assaulted. Well, then we get to the third scene, where God powerfully overturns the events in favor of his people. It's an exciting conclusion to the story. So there's the result of the disobedience that happens right away in verses 19 to 23. And here we read about them getting thrown in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's filled with fury, yet the expression of his face was changed. Another way you might translate that in a simple way would be, and his image fell. His image fell because his image that he built has already started to fall. That's why. And the party is now over. So his image falls. He changes his countenance towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he orders the furnace heated seven times more than usual. He orders some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. But these men were bound in their clothes, tunics, hats, other garments, so they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So he orders it seven times hotter than normal. They're bound up in their court attire, so apparently they can't escape. But the irony is that the strongest of men are consumed by the fire outside of the furnace, while these three men who are bound and put in a position of weakness are kept alive in the midst of the fire. I mean, I think you've seen not by now, after three chapters of Daniel, that Daniel loves to speak in terms of satire and irony and show us that this is God's way of conquering over his enemies. Now, then we also read in verses 24 to 27, King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished because he can see what's going on, rises up in haste, declares to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound to the fire?" And they answered, "True, O king, but I see four men bound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they were not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, the early church viewed this as a Christophany, in other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, but it also could have been an angel, but either way, it's still a prediction of the eventual incarnation of the Son of God who would come into the world. But regardless, the point remains that God's able to deliver his servants however he wants to. And there in the midst of the fire, they're unbound, unharmed, walking around. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament adds praising God and singing songs. And it reminds us of Romans chapter 8 that applies to us, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44:22, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, Nebuchadnezzar now realizes that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God can indeed deliver out of his hands. He's mightier than himself. He's mightier than his gods. And the decree of the Most High God overrules his decree. And so when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, you notice, all the officials are there to witness it, the deliverance. Just like they gathered around to worship the image, now they're gathered around to worship what God has done. And to marvel and to be in fear and awe of the true God and the deliverance of his servants. So the dedication ceremony celebrating the power of Babylon has been turned upside down. And then there's the response of the new decree. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then a king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So the story ends similarly to the last one. Nebuchadnezzar blesses God, praises his servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not converted. He's acknowledging the power of God. He praises Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for their courage, their faith, their willingness to give up their lives, and he caused them to prosper more in the province of Babylon. But he issues a new decree, a decree of tolerance, a decree of tolerance and respect for the worship of Yahweh, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar encountered God as the God of Daniel, the King of Kings and the Revealer of Mysteries. And in chapter 3, he encounters this God as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God, the great deliverer of his people. We'll see what he learns in chapter 4. But the episode would have greatly encouraged the remnant of people who had gone back at the time to the land and greatly encouraged God's people ever since. He overturns the decrees of kingdoms of men in favor of his people. Do you believe that? That God is present with you in the midst of your trials, and that he is your defender and your protector, your rock and your fortress and your deliverer. Remember Romans chapter 8 that we read. Chapter 3 of the book of Daniel shows the triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man. God preserves and vindicates his people. And I hope you see that this is more than a moral story. I mean, it is a moral story to obey God rather than man, but there's much more than that here. Specifically, we have witnessed the changing of a decree of a king. The worship of an image in idolatry to the acknowledgement of the Most High God. We witness the requirement to recognize the true religion by the people of the land, even if they didn't accept it. We witness God's servants delivered from a fiery furnace by a miracle, and the ironies and the satire of Daniel as he tells the story to bolster our joyful faith in our God. God watches over his own and he rescues them. We can trust him and be bold in our faith. And when you think about our task in the history of redemption, our task is very simple, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to tell people about Jesus, to live out the gospel in our society and our culture, to offer salvation in his name, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for eternal life with God. And so we shouldn't really give too much credence to impositions when people tell us when and where we can tell people about Christ. Just do it. God's going to protect you. Stand up for the values of the kingdom of God in the world, for righteousness and justice wherever you see them threatened, and peace and faithfulness, and be bold and don't be timid. I mean, think about it. You've probably seen deliverances where God has changed decrees or changed the circumstances when you thought it might be something you're going to have to suffer for doing what's right, whether it was in your case or maybe a friend's situation or for the church's sake or for missions, or maybe it's a legislative matter, or maybe it's some larger social issue. And when we see God changing things and behavior in behalf of his people, it's time to celebrate and to recognize our God for who he is and what he's doing. Daniel remains a prophetic statesman. For us today in the kingdom of God, he encourages us to be bold among the kingdoms of men and to trust in God to deliver us, trust that God is going to work on behalf of his own glory and his own wisdom, and also that there's something greater yet that we're looking for than in this world, and that's the coming of the final stage of the kingdom of God. So I hope you're encouraged this morning and that you'll be encouraged to preach the gospel with power and know that God is going to show himself powerful on your behalf, and he's going to save people, and he will protect his own. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for your marvelous work on behalf of your people, that you indeed do overrule decrees of kingdoms of men in favor of your people so often. And this story, this amazing story of how you rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and taunted the king of Babylon and established yourself as the true king. We pray for us as a church at Christ the Redeemer that we would be people that would preach the gospel with power, that would live out the values of the kingdom with boldness and clarity in our culture. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.